Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 14. And verse 1. The title of our message this morning is, Did Jesus Ever Refer to the Rapture? Part 5. Now, there almost was not a part 5. And the reason there was almost not a part 5 is I wanted to, as we're going through John, and as we happen to have come across verses 1 through 4, I wanted to sort of lay out the case as to why this is a rapture passage. And then I was just going to move on. But I decided not to do that because I didn't want to leave any lingering doubts in your mind that Jesus is speaking of the rapture here. Because one of the things we've talked about is the rapture is being denied constantly by people. And so if in fact that is true, there must be alternative interpretations of John 14 verses 1 through 4. And so what I'm going to do today is not so much set out the positive case for the rapture. We've already done that in the prior four sermons. But I'm going to help you, help us think through what other people say about this verse. What are some of the non-rapture interpretations of John 14 verses 1 through 4? And do those interpretations really hold up under careful scrutiny? One of the qualifications for being an elder is you cannot simply hold to truth or believe certain things in the Bible. But when you look at Titus 1 verse 9 sometime, you'll also see that an elder has to be able to refute those who oppose the truth. It's one thing to have a belief about something in the scripture, it's a totally different matter to be able to oppose or to refute contradictory interpretations. And so what we're going to learn to do today is the skill of how to do that related to John 14 verses 1 through 4. And I thought we were at a point in our understanding of the scripture where I could take you through something like this. But we have been working our way through John 14, verses 1 through 4. The verses were already read. And I've been trying to make the case that this is a reference to the rapture. I believe it's the first reference to the rapture in the whole Bible. And we tackled that from three angles. Number one, preliminary reasons. Number two, an exegesis of John 14, verses 1 through 4. That much we've done. But now we're moving into part three, answering non-rapture arguments, because there are many, as I'll show you. We've talked through the preliminary reasons why we believe this is a rapture passage. We've talked about the significance of the upper room discourse. It's the section of scripture where, as we have said many times, Jesus is revealing truth for the coming age of the church. And he's revealing these truths for the first time, now that Israel, chapter 12, has rejected nationally Christ. We now have a hint of the coming church age. And so all the way through John 13 through 17, we have church age truths in infant form, which the apostles are going to later develop and crystallize and water as the Holy Spirit guides them as they author scripture. We saw also, as another preliminary reason, that the subject of eschatology, that simply means the study of the end, is an issue that John does deal with in John's gospel. From there, we looked at the writings of the early church fathers, and we observed that the early church fathers believed in a heavenly eschatological interpretation of John 14 verses 1 through 4. They saw as their hope the any moment appearing of Christ to remove them from the world. That all changed with a man named Augustine around the 4th century. But the earliest church fathers, the first 2 centuries of the church, held to this particular hope. And then from there, we took a look at the Jewish marriage analogy, that a rapture understanding of John 14, verses 1 through 4, fits very nicely with a Jewish marriage analogy. Because Jesus is a Jew speaking to Jews, and the church is the bride of Christ. And one of the things that happens in a Jewish marriage is the groom, after proposing, returns to his father's house to prepare the bridal chamber. And I believe that's what is happening there in verse 2. When Jesus says, "In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." And then the groom returns and retrieves the bride at an unknown time. And I believe that's what is being described there in verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so a rapture understanding fits hand in glove with the Jewish marriage analogy. And then beyond that, we took a look at how this passage lines up linguistically and conceptually in a direct parallel, as we have seen, with a very clear rapture statement found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And from there, we moved into an actual analysis of the grammar of the passage. We saw verse 1, that Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." In other words, Christ announced his departure. And this statement that he is coming back for his church at some point would be a great comfort for the disciples there in the upper room. And we move from there into verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." The Father's house is heaven. It's the place that Jesus came from, and it's the place that he went back to after his ascension. And after his ascension, he has been preparing for his bride temporary, as we have said, dwelling places in heaven. And then he made the statement, "I go." And we said that was a reference to his ascension back to the Father's house in Acts chapter 1. John 14 verse 2 teaches that Jesus Christ will return to the very heaven from which he came in order to prepare temporary dwellings for his disciples. And then from there we moved into verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We looked at the words, "I will come," and we saw that those words communicate certainty. And then he says, and this word will become very important today, "again." He's not coming back multiple times. It doesn't say again and again and again. It says he's coming back once, again, to retrieve the bride, to receive his bride, to take his bride to heaven. And we spend a little bit of time looking at the words "and I receive" and the preposition "to," and we said that communicates spatial language. Christ will physically return to spatially remove believers and to take them to be with him. And then we spend a little bit of time with verse 3, where Jesus says that "where I am, you may be also." And we saw that "where" communicates a specific place. And so verse 3 can be summarized this way: Jesus will return to take the believer to the place where he is. This place could hardly be the earth, since there would be no need for him to prepare the heavenly dwellings spoken of in the prior verse. And then finally we looked at verse 4, which says, "and you know the way where I am going." We took a look at the word "going," and it's a reference to the ascension. And so we put all this data together, and here's some of the conclusions that we drew. Christ would return through his ascension to the Father's heavenly abode. He would then prepare temporary dwellings for his disciples. he would return for his disciples in the future. His return would be just as personal as was his first coming and his ascension. He would physically take believers to be with him by spatially drawing them to himself. The purpose of this event is so that believers could dwell in their prepared temporary heavenly dwelling places and be with Christ where he is. This information would serve as a comfort to the disciples who were troubled over the announcement of his soon departure, and Christ unfolded this reality of this event for the purpose of comforting his disciples who were distraught over Christ's announcement of his soon departure back to the Father's house. And so what we have seen, and sort of the angle that we've taken on this, is here, and I'm quoting from Arno Gabelline, here in John 14, the Lord gives a new and unique revelation. He speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise. Where is it written that this Messiah would come and instead of gathering his saints into an earthly Jerusalem, would take them to the Father's house, to the place where he is? It is something new. All of the references that we've had to the second coming of Jesus thus far in Scripture, starting with the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, which says in Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives because in the end he will stand upon the earth. All of the references we've had to the second coming of Christ have related to the fact that Jesus is going to come back, his feet are going to touch this earth. In fact, the prophet Zechariah predicts in Zechariah 14 that when his feet touch the earth, the Mount of Olives will split in two, and he will set up a kingdom upon the earth, which will last 1,000 years, and he will govern the world at that time in history with a rod of righteousness. And all of the second coming references in the Bible thus far, prior to John's gospel, have portrayed the coming of Christ this way. But now that Israel has rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom, and now that God is raising up a new man called the church, we begin to understand that the church has a different exit point and a different connection to the return of Christ than does Israel. And so Jesus begins to explain how he is going to come back for the church. There is going to be a return of Christ where his feet do not touch this earth, but rather he descends and the church that's living at the time will be caught up to be with him in the Father's house. And that is the only way to properly understand the Bible from our point of view, because when you examine all of the references to the coming of Christ in the New Testament, you'll see that they're describing two different things. Some describe him coming in the air, others describe him coming to the earth. And we say, which is it? And the answer is, yes, it's both. He comes first in the air to catch the church away, to be with him in the Father's house in these prepared bridal chambers for 7 years. And then during that 7 year period of time, as God is dealing with the nation of Israel, in a period of time that we call the 70th week of Daniel, the church is hidden in heaven in the Father's house. But once God finishes his unfinished work with the nation of Israel, brings the nation of Israel into faith through a period of time called the time of Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble. It's described in Jeremiah 30, verse 7 and many other places. Then the church will return with Christ to the earth. And we will be given the privilege of ruling and reigning and governing with him during this millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. But the column there that says rapture, there on the left-hand side, that column has not been developed thus far in the New Testament. In fact, John 14, verses 1 through 4 is the first time where anything related to that column is even stated. And so this, I believe, is the first reference to the rapture of the church in the entire Bible. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, if this doctrine is so aggressively denied, as many people do, they must have an alternative interpretation to John 14, verses 1 through 4. I mean, there must be other Bible interpreters that look at these series of verses differently than the way you look at them. And the answer to that question is, yes, there are. And what I want to share with you this morning are the five alternative interpretations to John 14, verses 1 through 4. These would be the five ones that are in competition with a rapture interpretation. And I want to show you very carefully that each of them come out of the gate sounding really good. They have to sound good or people wouldn't believe them. But when you actually begin to scrutinize the language, you begin to see that these attempts to de-rapture or de-eschatologize this passage, they really do not hold up under close scrutiny. So the first alternative interpretation is the believer's death interpretation. What is the believer's death interpretation saying? And this is why you often hear this verse quoted at funerals. The interpretation is when the believer dies, the Lord comes and gets the believer and takes the believer to be with him. After all, in my Father's house are many mansions. I will come again and receive you to myself. The idea here is that when an individual dies that's in the faith, the Lord makes a special sort of return for that individual, and he takes their soul to heaven. I don't usually pick funerals as a time to get into a theological debate with somebody. But may I just say to you that every time you hear that verse quoted at a funeral, you have to understand that that is a misunderstanding of the passage. I well understand that the point of a funeral is to comfort the grieving. And typically we grab whatever verse we can to comfort the grieving. And in the process of being well-intentioned, we often end up taking the scripture out of its context. There are several problems with the believer's death interpretation. The first problem with it is the word again in verse 3, that particular adverb. Now, remember we took a look at some lexicons last week, BDAG there at the bottom, which stands for Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. Better pronounced BDAG. That makes it easier, doesn't it? And we saw what that word again means. What does the word again mean? It means once more. If Jesus came from the Father's right hand in heaven and took every single believer to heaven at the point of death, this verse would not say, I am coming again. It would say, I am coming again and again and again and again. Literally, Christ would be coming from the Father's right hand every time a Christian dies. And yet, the verse doesn't say that. It says, I'm coming again, once, singular. Beyond that, Jesus, nowhere in the Bible, takes the believer to heaven when they die. Who takes us to heaven when we die? I believe the angels take us to heaven, our souls, when we die. Luke 16 and verse 22 says this very clearly. It says, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Not by Christ, but by angels. And beyond that, we learn that Jesus remains in heaven when believers die. Where is Jesus? He is at the Father's right hand. He is active at the Father's right hand. He is performing ministries at the Father's right hand. For example, in Romans 8 and verse 34, it says of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That is his present position. He is not going to leave that present position until he returns with the church to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. It is interesting that the very first martyr of Christianity is a man named Stephen. He had rocks thrown at him to the point of death in Acts 7. And the Bible tells us what Jesus was doing as Stephen died. It says in Acts 7 verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." As Stephen's soul is going into heaven, Jesus does not come down and get Stephen. Rather, Stephen is taken up to be with the Lord. It is the believer that goes to the Lord upon death, not the Lord coming and getting the believer upon death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, you all know the verse. It says, "To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord." It is us that go up to be with the Lord at death. It is not the Lord coming down to get us at the point of death. And yet, John 14, verses 1 through 4, is predicting a time in history where Jesus will come and get the church. Which generation is it? I don't know. I hope it's our generation. That's what I'm praying for. But it's speaking of a one-time event where the church will be caught up and he will come down. And consequently, we will all be caught up. We will be changed. And that is a singular event called the rapture. It is not speaking of a personal coming of Jesus Christ at the death of every single Christian. The second interpretation that's given is John 14, verses 1 through 4 is simply talking about the believer's salvation. After all, doesn't Christ come to live in our hearts through the presence of the Holy Spirit at the point of faith? And so John 14, verses 1 through 4 is often used to say every time a believer trusts in Christ, Christ comes, he makes a special appearance to live in that believer's heart. Now, there are other passages that say he does live in our heart through the Spirit. And that's the mystery of the Trinity. But this verse is not speaking of, this particular verse is not speaking of a special return of Christ. Again, the problem with it is this pesky word, again. Remember what that adverb again says. Once more. It doesn't say he comes again and again and again and again every time an individual trusts Christ. There have been millions, if not billions of people that not only have died in Christ, but have trusted Christ in the age of the church. This verse does not give a repetitious concept. It's speaking of a singular event. If this verse was saying Jesus makes a special appearance every time a believer either dies or an unbeliever gets saved through faith, the word again would not be used the way that it's used here. Beyond that, what do you do with all of the specific language of this passage that we have been discussing that we saw last week? What do you do with words like Father's house, dwelling places, a place, seems like a specific location, where I am, where I go? All of that language has to be what we call spiritualized or allegorized away. A spiritualizing interpretation of this passage is the idea that you do not take the passage at face value. What you do is you use the language of the text to bring in an allegorical or a symbolic or a spiritual meaning. And that is something that Augustine started in the 4th century. He didn't start it, but he certainly popularized it. And that's why Christians today, I believe, are confused about the subject of the end times and prophecy, because they come to a passage like this and they don't interpret it in its normal, literal, grammatical, historical, contextual framework. They interpret it as whatever's going to make us feel good at the moment, whatever gives us the liver quiver type of thing. But all of these words have to be spiritualized away. There was a great spiritualizer around the time of Christ. His name was Philo. And Philo began to reinterpret the entire Bible through an allegorical grid, and he looked at the four rivers in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 describes four rivers, the Euphrates, the Tigris, the Pishon, and the Gihon. And Philo said, oh, those are really not four rivers. Those just represent four parts of the soul. Well, I'm sorry, the Bible says four rivers. Euphrates means Euphrates. In fact, we have a Euphrates River today that we can look at and say that's a normal river. Same with the Tigris. Now, the Pishon and the Gihon, we don't know exactly where they are, but they're paralleled with the Euphrates and the Tigris, meaning that they were actual physical rivers in the Scripture. But people, because of Augustine's influence, have this idea that they can just come to any prophetic passage they want and refilter it through a symbolic or an allegorical grid. That is a dangerous method of interpretation, I believe. It takes us back from the school of Antioch, the first two centuries of the church, which is located in that top circle on the screen, back to Alexandria, Egypt, where this type of spiritualizing became very prominent. And we've covered the differences between Alexandria and Antioch in prior sermons, so we won't rehearse that. But let me leave you with a little saying that has helped me over the years, and maybe this will stick with you. He who spiritualizes tells spiritual lies. In other words, if you spiritualize a passage, you, in essence, no matter how well-intentioned the effort might be, are telling a spiritual lie, because you are not interpreting the passage in the language that it was meant to be interpreted in. And so this idea that this simply represents the death of the believer or the believer's salvation also does not hold up under careful scrutiny. There is a third alternative interpretation of this passage that you will run into from people. And they will say simply this: when Jesus says, "I will come again," it is not speaking of a future rapture of the church. What it really is speaking of is the appearance that Jesus would make to his disciples following his resurrection. And we know that in a very short time, as we have entered the Passion Week here in John 13 through 17, in a very short period of time, just in a few days, Jesus is going to be crucified. We know that he is going to rise from the dead. And there are references to Jesus Christ coming and appearing to the various disciples who were probably more surprised than anybody else that Jesus rose from the dead. And they say, no, this is not a rapture. This is simply a reference to the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ following his resurrection. And this view, unlike the others, has something going for it, because there are post-resurrection ministries or appearances of Jesus Christ. In fact, that very thing is predicted in this very same chapter, John 14, verses 18 through 20, which says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." There's a prediction that Jesus makes, not of a rapture, but of a post-resurrection appearance. We know that Jesus made good on these predictions, because John 20, verse 19, just a few chapters later, says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" In fact, John 20 and verse 26 says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" John 21 verse 21 says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again in the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way." Many people look at a verse like this and they say, don't worry about a future rapture. That's not the point. The point is it's simply talking about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to the disciples. They would argue that fits the immediate context, and that is what Jesus means when he says, I will come again. Again, it is a view that sounds very good on the surface, but let's analyze it a little bit more carefully. I think the view has at least three problems with it. Number one, there is a massive chronological problem. Verse 2, you'll recall from last week when he says, I go, that is a reference to the ascension. You can go back and get the tape from last week and see how we explained that and defended that. Verse 2 is the ascension. Now look at verse 3, which happens after the ascension. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see how the coming of Christ that's being described in verse 3 takes place after the ascension? You see the chronological problem. This cannot be referring to the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, because those did not happen after the ascension. They happened what? Before the ascension. So that view ignores the basic chronology of this passage. The word again, is very troubling to this interpretation that is being posed. I come again. Now, what does that word again mean? We said it means once more, but it also has this meaning, as referenced in BDAG, repetition. In the same or similar manner. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes again to receive the church, it will be just like his first coming. Now, what was Christ's first coming all about? Jesus came from heaven. Therefore, he is coming back to get us from where? From heaven. That's what the word again means. But the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, there's no reference to Jesus Christ coming from heaven. In fact, Jesus did not come from heaven when he came out of the tomb. In fact, when he came out of the tomb, he came out of just that, a tomb. But the view fits so nicely with the rapture interpretation because we believe he came from heaven and he is coming back to get us from the same heaven from which he came. And so the word again is not really handled very well, in my humble opinion, in this idea that it's simply referring to the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond that, in verse 2, there is the preposition to, the Greek is pros, and we saw last time that that communicates spatial movement. Again, we made reference to another theological dictionary, TDNT, which stands for Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Pros, or to, denotes movement towards, spatially to or towards someone or something, expressing movement. Well, guess what? When Jesus revealed himself in his post-resurrected state to the disciples, there was no spatial movement. There was no instance where Jesus suddenly drew physically, spatially, the disciples to themselves. In fact, in most cases, they were minding their own business, fishing and things like that. Jesus did not draw them to himself. In fact, Jesus came to them. He did not spatially remove them or draw them. So this idea that this is simply a reference to the post-resurrection ministry and appearances of Jesus Christ, when you actually scrutinize it carefully, it really doesn't hold up. Now, there's a fourth view. And this, I believe, is the view that the majority of people today, sadly, are moving towards. Even my own alma mater, in a document called the Net Bible, sadly, does not make a reference to the rapture of the church when it's discussing John 14, verses 1 through 4. The Net Bible just pretends like John 14, verses 1 through 4, and the rapture interpretation doesn't even exist. This is in spite of the fact that John 14, verses 1 through 4, is in the doctrinal statement of the school that I graduated from. And yet the younger scholars that have now come to prominence in some of these schools who are dismissing out of hand a rapture interpretation of these verses give you the impression that nobody ever held to a rapture interpretation of these verses. And by the way, I'm a strong supporter of my alma mater. I teach adjunct there. Beyond that, in my role at the College of Biblical Studies, I have written countless letters of recommendation for people to attend that particular school. But when I look at what they do with John 14, verses 1 through 4, it is something that brings not anger to my heart. It's something that brings sadness to my heart. Because I don't believe John 14, verses 1 through 4, is handled honestly or accurately in the Net Bible. So what does this new school of thought, what does it say? It says, well, this passage has nothing to do with the rapture. This is simply talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? There were Jews from all over the world that gathered on the day of Pentecost. What were these Jews doing there on the day of Pentecost? They were doing what Jews did. They were honoring the feast days of Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, in essence, tells the Jews to show up at the central sanctuary, this would be the city of Jerusalem, and the temple, on given feast days. And one of those feast days is the day of Pentecost. And we know that the Holy Spirit had a surprise for everybody on the day of Pentecost. This was not going to be just an ordinary feast day. In fact, what it was going to be is the advent of the church. This is the time in history where Peter would preach that great sermon and call unbelieving Jews to trust in Christ. And there were about 3,000 that were born again on that particular day. And that was the inauguration, we believe, or the beginning of the age of the church. And so what people like to say is John 14, verses 1 through 4, is not talking about the rapture. It's simply talking about the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Again, it sounds very spiritual, and it gives you the liver quiver to kind of hear an interpretation like that. But again, the issue is not what I think. The issue is not what you think. The issue is not what a doctrinal statement says or doesn't say. The issue is not what a study Bible says. The issue is this what the passage is talking about. Does the details of this passage line up with a descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Is that really what Jesus is talking about when he says, I will come again? And I believe this view has problems. In fact, there are far more problems with this view than simply acknowledging that John 14, verses 1 through 4, is speaking of a future rapture. Again, there's that word again, that adverb that is so troubling to these alternative views. What does that word again mean? Linsky, we saw last week, defines again this way, the coming again is the counterpart of the going away. Visibly, Jesus ascends. Visibly, he returns. In other words, he left this world in a physical body. You'll recall that Thomas, in fact, just prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ, was touching that body. Jesus invited Thomas to touch that body. Jesus came out of the tomb in a physical body. And therefore, when he comes back to get us, the church, he is coming back also in a physical body. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus did not show up anywhere in a physical body. In fact, Jesus is still in heaven, and it was the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, that descended non-bodily and convicted and entered the first believers in the church age. There is no bodily transaction whatsoever in Acts chapter 2. But if again means what I think it means, and if words mean things, then when Jesus comes back and gets us, he will come and get us from the Father's right hand. He will descend in his body and retrieve us. Yet we have no bodily appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 2. Beyond that, there is this word to, or pros, that we have talked about there in verse 3, communicating spatial movement. Once again, what does that preposition to, verse 3, or pros mean? Going back to TDNT, it denotes movement towards, spatially to or towards someone or something, expressing movement. There is no bodily movement of the church in Acts chapter 2. There is no spatial movement of the church in Acts 2. There is no scenario where the church is snatched up, spatially removed, to be with the Holy Spirit. Rather, the whole thing is the exact opposite. It is the Holy Spirit coming to the church and not vice versa. Beyond that, what did Jesus say there in verse 3? Going back to John 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, watch this, and receive you to myself. I am coming back to receive you. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did not receive believers. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It is believers that receive the Holy Spirit. And as you study the prophecies about the descent of the Holy Spirit on Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it is always portrayed as, not as the Holy Spirit receiving believers, but believers receiving the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is the exact opposite or the exact inverse of what this particular passage is talking about. For example, in John 20, just a few chapters later, in John 20 and verse 22, it says this, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You are receiving the Holy Spirit, rather than what this passage describes, the Holy Spirit receiving you. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching. The very day that people say this passage was fulfilled. What does Peter actually say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Watch this. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit receiving you. It's you receiving the Holy Spirit. Same kind of thing happened with the conversion of these Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Verses 15 through 17, it says this, who came down and prayed for them that they might, watch this, receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they, that would be the Samaritans, were receiving the Holy Spirit. What is wrong with an Acts 2 interpretation of this particular verse? It doesn't handle the adverb again correctly because Jesus in Acts 2 did not come bodily. It does not handle the preposition to correctly because there is no spatial movement of the church moving to the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's the exact opposite in Acts chapter 2. And it doesn't handle well the language receive you to myself since it is always portrayed as the opposite, believers receiving the Holy Spirit rather than the Holy Spirit receiving believers. And I hope at this point in our study we're beginning to see that words mean things. God chose to communicate his revelation to man and woman, of course, in verbal form. And if God chose to communicate his revelation to man in verbal form, that means the words on the page have to mean something. I do not have the freedom as an interpreter to just come in here and rewrite the Bible depending on whatever my agenda is. In fact, if you were to inherit $1 million in a will, and that was to go before the probate court, And the probate court said, well, you interpret the word million your way, I interpret it my way. Can we just lop off a few zeros? Would that be okay? You would be insisting, would you not, that words mean things. And yet, for some reason with the Bible, people have this sort of mentality that I just make it whatever I want it to be and whatever makes me feel good. And that is not a proper handling of the Word of God. In fact, I would argue that that is disrespectful to God. Who do we think we are to edit God? I had a professor that went on and on like this about how prophecy is symbolic and allegorical and it means what we want it to mean. And I remember asking that professor at the break time, and I said, the paper is due August 3rd. Do you mind if I interpret August 3rd as August 16th? Is that okay with you? And he said, absolutely not. And he demanded a literal interpretation of his own syllabus. So he is articulating a philosophy in class that he himself would not live under. And this is the type of inconsistency that we run into so frequently with Bible interpretation. Let me take you to the fifth and the final interpretation of John 14. Many people make the case that, well, this is, maybe it's talking about the rapture. I'll concede that point, they say. Maybe it's talking about the rapture, but it is not talking about the pre-tribulation rapture. So let's review what we covered last time. There are at least four major views concerning the rapture of the church and when it will occur relative to the coming 7-year tribulation period. Our view, as expressed not only in the Bible, but in the doctrinal statement of Sugarland Bible Church, is right there on the top. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Jesus will return and take us to the Father's house if we are the generation that will be here to experience these things before the 7-year tribulation period begins. Mid-tribulationalists believe the event happens not before the tribulation begins, but the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. Post-tribulationalism argues that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation period. They kind of merge second coming and rapture passages together. Pre-wrath rapture believes the church will be here for 3/4 of the tribulation, only raptured out for the final 25% or 1/4 of the tribulation period. So many people would say it is a rapture passage, but it is not pre-tribulational. It, in fact, is mid-tribulational, post-tribulational, and some would even say it is pre-wrath in its teaching. I would just direct your attention by way of countering that right back to verse 1. How does the whole passage begin? Do not let your heart be troubled. If you're telling me that I have to experience 42 months of the wrath of God, or all of the wrath of God, for that entire 7-year period, and assuming that the Antichrist does not cut my head off, then I have the hope of being raptured. I have a very difficult time harmonizing that belief with this expression, do not let your heart be troubled. Where is the comfort? How did Paul end his discussion of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Does this really make sense? You're going to be here for 42 months of hell on earth. Comfort one another with these words. I see literally no comfort in that whatsoever. What is the rapture of the church? The rapture is, and Bruce in the singing made reference to this, Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The rapture is not designed to terrorize people with fear. It is the hope that we are always looking forward to. That is how the first 2 centuries of the church understood John 14, verses 1 through 4. But suddenly, if you start to tamper with this, as many do, placing the church here for some of the wrath of God, part of the wrath of God, 3/4 of the wrath of God, all of the wrath of God, the concept of hope quickly disappears. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Only fits a pre-tribulation rapture scenario. And it's not just here in John 14, verses 1 through 4. It's all over the New Testament, this hope that we have. This is simply the first reference to it. But what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10? And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Romans 5 and verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Revelation 3 and verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is coming, about to come upon the whole earth. Revelation 6 and verse 17, now watch this. We are told over and over again, you're exempted from the wrath of God. You're exempted from the wrath of God. What is the book of Revelation about? What is the tribulation period about? It is an expression of the wrath of God. In fact, that same Greek word wrath or orge is used all the way through the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 and verse 17 says, for the great day of their wrath has come. Revelation 11 verse 18 says, the nations were enraged and your wrath came. Revelation 15 and verse 1, speaking of the judgment, says, in them the wrath of God is finished. Revelation 15 and verse 7 says, he gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Revelation 16 and verse 19 says, his fierce wrath. We are told we are not candidates for the wrath of God over and over again in the New Testament, and the book of Revelation describes the tribulation period as the wrath of God. Quite clearly, I believe, we cannot be here for this event. That's the hope of it. That's the whole concept of comfort in it that is inherent in these passages. Now, immediately when you begin to talk like this, people say, the problem with you is you are teaching escapism. You are teaching an easy life. And don't you understand that Christians all over the world are being persecuted? In fact, you must be an American living in a very comfortable scenario to come up with a doctrine like this. And so people look at this doctrine of pre-tribulationalism as simply escapism, and they argue that Christians have always suffered. In fact, all of the apostles that we know of were martyred. How can you say with a straight face that we are not candidates for the wrath of God? And may I just say to you that the viewpoint that I am representing is not escapism. Because the Bible repeatedly tells us that in this world we will have trials, little t. We will have temptations, little t. We will have trouble, little t. Jesus made certain promises to us. You ever read one of those little books that has God's promises in it? Let me give you some promises from God. You ready? These things I have written to you so that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, the moment you trust in Christ is the moment that you inherit a spiritual enemy that you did not have before, the devil. And he is the one we wrestle with in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Jesus clearly told us, John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, this is why the world hates you. Does this sound like escapism? It is not escapism. In fact, the book of James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that the trials of life are the instruments that God is using to shape our character. In no way, shape, or form am I denying, in any sense, these alternative forms of suffering. What I am saying is we go through trials little t, but we escape the trial, capital T. We go through troubles, little t, but we escape the trouble, capital T. We go through temptations, little t, but we escape the temptation, capital T. In the world, we have difficulties and problems with trials, man's wrath, Satan's wrath, the world's wrath. Those are all things that we normally contest with as Christians. But the Bible is saying that you have nothing, nothing to do with divine wrath. In fact, if the Bible's not clear on this, it's not clear on anything. Because Romans 8 and verse 1 says, now therefore there is no what? Condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, and I praise God for this, what we're experiencing now in the world is as bad as it's going to get. But for the world system, this is as good as it gets. Because the wrath of God is coming aggressively against this world. In fact, the wrath of God is just as real as the flood that submerged the planet in the days of Noah. That event is going to come. And yet the child of God is promised an escape from that event. One of the things that was asked to me, and I get a lot of interesting emails from you guys, and I appreciate it, because they get me to think. Someone asked me, what do you think about the preppers? What's a prepper? Well, a prepper is someone that stores up gold, they store up food, they store up water, they store up canned food and things like this in the case of a disaster. And someone asked me, if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, what do you think about this business of prepping? Prepping is something that's going on all over this country when you actually begin to research it. My response to it is I think it's a pretty good idea. I don't mind being a prepper because I know that in this world there are problems that we face. In fact, you remember at the end of 2012, all of the power went out there on the East Coast. And so being a prepper to me makes some sense. But see, although we can be preppers and escape or prepare in advance for some of the basic trials of life, I do not believe in prepping if you're talking about we need to prepare for the great tribulation period. Prepping for trials, little t, makes sense to me, but prepping for the trial, capital T, would contradict the very promises that God has made us. Alex Jones, in his website called InfoWars, talks over and over again about the coming New World Order and the coming global government. And in fact, when I first started to listen to Alex Jones, I was very drawn to his teaching because I do believe there is a coming globalism and a world government. But I noticed Alex Jones began criticizing over and over again the pre-trib rapture. And I began to notice that this concept of prepping was sort of a tool that was being used to bring in a post-tribulational understanding into certain churches and Bible study groups. Now, of course, Alex Jones is criticizing the pre-trib rapture because Alex Jones sells survivalist gear. I mean, the man is making money off surviving survivalist gear. So if you're talking about a pre-trib rapture, obviously that's not good for his marketing. Is prepping okay? Sure. But let's keep the whole thing in perspective here. I mean, the Bible does talk about preparing for the day of adversity. I don't see any problem with that. But I never looked at it or never use it as some kind of subterfuge for incorporating into the church the way Alex Jones is doing it, with this whole concept of a denial of the blessed hope of the church. Beyond that, these other alternative rapture views have another problem, and it's the problem of imminence. And we brought this up last time. It's in John 14, verse 3. I will come again and receive you to myself. Look at that language there. Is there any prophetic scenario that has to happen before Jesus can fulfill this promise? Does he say there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to rule the world? There's going to be an Antichrist who's going to desecrate the temple? There's going to be the seal judgments and the bowl judgments? Oh, and then I'll come and receive you to myself? No, he doesn't say that. He portrays the return to rescue the church from the wrath of God that will envelop the world as something that is signless. There is no prophetic sign that must take place before Jesus can come back and rescue us. And this is a doctrine that we call immanence. It's not just taught here, it's taught over and over again in virtually every New Testament passage. The concept of immanence. James 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." The Holy Spirit, I believe, wanted the church to believe that for 2,000 years, because it influences our priorities, the way we think, and the way we live, if we believe today could be the day. But Pastor, don't you know that those who are the most heavenly minded are the least earthly good? I can't think of a statement that's more 180 degrees fallacious than that one. It is the exact opposite. The person that thinks of the future changes the way they live in the present. My experience has been that those who are the most heavenly minded are the most earthly good. And I think it's because the church has lost sight of the end time program of God, that our productivity on this earth has been hampered, injured, and neutralized. I disagree with the statement completely. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. Is that what you're waiting for? Or are you waiting to get the mortgage paid off? Or the pension to kick in? What are you waiting for? To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. See how Paul uses the word we? Paul was so excited about this event that when he talked about the rapture, he thought he was going. That's why he keeps saying we. He portrays it as a signless event that could happen at any time. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7 says, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you're eagerly waiting for? Because the New Testament tells you to eagerly wait for that. Live the way John Walver described it with his plaque in his office, which simply had two words on it, perhaps today. That's how the New Testament wants us to live. That's how the New Testament has wanted every generation of Christians to live. Even if the rapture does not occur in our lifetime, we should live as if today could be the day. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. Now, I want to get that verse put on the nursery on our door there. We will not sleep, but we will be changed. But Paul's not talking about nursery. He's talking about the rapture. And again, you see the word we. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly, see how this word eagerly keeps showing up? We eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming to get us from heaven. Immanence. Which of these views respects immanence? Which of these views portrays the rapture of the church as a signless event that could happen today? Not mid-tribulationalism. 42 months of the tribulation period must elapse. Not post-tribulationism. 7 years of tribulation must first elapse. before the rapture can take place. Not pre-wrath rapturism. 75% of the tribulation period must take place before the rapture can happen. Mr. Mid-Tribulationalist, do you believe that today Jesus can come back? No. Mr. Post-Tribulationalist, do you believe today Jesus can come back? No. Mr. Pre-Wrath Rapturist, do you believe that today Jesus can come back? No. Mr. Pre-Tribulationalist, do you believe that today is the day? Do you believe perhaps today the event can happen? Our answer is yes, emphatically, and bring it on. Different point of view. Oh, this is a debate that Christians have amongst themselves. There's room to disagree on this subject. It's not an important doctrine like the virgin birth. It's not an important doctrine like the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not an important doctrine like salvation by faith alone through grace alone. And I agree. What you believe about the rapture will not determine your eternity, if that's how you define an important doctrine. But may I just say to you that it is not a secondary doctrine, because it changes your perspective on life, your priorities, your industriousness for the Lord, and why you do what you do. All of that is going to be affected by what you believe about this doctrine. So I have never been of the persuasion or the school of thought that this is just sort of a doctrine we can put to the back of the bus and talk about more important things. Did you know that Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, who were baby Christians, divulged to them prophetic content? See, when I became a Christian, I got interested in this, and the older, more mature brethren in the Lord said, "Well, Andy, don't worry too much about that stuff. Worry about the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the Trinity and salvation by faith alone. Don't worry about the rapture of the church. That's just a secondary doctrine that we can agree to disagree over." May I say to you that that type of thinking and that type of mentality is foreign to the Apostle Paul. Paul never thought like that. In fact, when he planted a church, and there's just about 6 months between the planting of the church in Thessalonica and the writing of the Thessalonian letters, you will see that he is divulging to baby Christians, he calls them babes, prophetic content. In fact, those letters have the most prophetic content than probably any other thing that Paul wrote, and it's written to baby, brand new Christians in the Lord. Where in the world are we getting our ministry philosophy from? Sometimes I hear things repeated in the church, and I'm saying, what Bible are we reading? I don't read this idea that hide truths from baby Christians to be anywhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Jesus is divulging the rapture here to the disciples in the upper room. He's only been with them for the contents of one chapter, and pow, he reveals to them the rapture. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" In other words, the things that Paul is talking about is a review course. He's dialing back to a prior conversation, which means he revealed it even earlier on the calendar. Why not these other views? They deny comfort. They also deny eminence. One quick thing. No extra charge for this. Post-tribulationalism. That would be the third one down. Second one from the bottom. You see how the church becomes, it's sort of like an elevator ride. The church is raptured up to heaven. We're with the Lord. Wow, we come back to the earth. We go up, come right back down. And just ask a basic question. If that were true, why has he been working on heavenly dwellings for the church if they're never going to be used or occupied? I mean, did he not say right there in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Those dwelling places have to be in heaven. And if verse 3 means what it says, where I am, there you may be also. In other words, we will be forever with the Lord. and we know that the Lord returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, what in the world are those heavenly dwelling places for? Here's a quote from Hal Lindsey. I don't endorse everything that Hal Lindsey has ever said, but I think he generally is a pretty good guy. I read a lot of his stuff. I tape his show regularly and watch it. Don't agree with everything the man's ever said, but I think his big picture is the right one. He writes in a book called The Rapture, which is one of his less known books. It says, since he is going to come in order that we may be with him where he is, we would have to be with him here on the earth. Do you see the problem? The dwelling places in the Father's house would be unused. This makes Jesus' whole promise ridiculous. Why would he speak of preparing heavenly dwelling places for us in the Father's house if he didn't mean that his return would take us there? You see, the top view has a very good explanation for the dwelling places. They are temporal, heavenly dwelling places that we will be in as the church during our heavenly program, which lasts 7 years. That's why they're being prepared. But there comes a time, and I made an issue out of that Greek word, indicating they're temporary. There comes a time where they won't be needed anymore. Because heaven itself, contrary to Augustine's teaching, heaven itself is not the ultimate destiny of the believer. Revelation 5 and verse 10 says, we will rule and reign with him where? On the clouds, strumming harps. No, on the earth. That's why those dwelling places are temporary. They're needed for a season, but they'll be quickly discarded as we return with the earth to rule and reign with him 1,000 years. Comfort, eminence, and the necessity of heavenly dwelling places are all answered very nicely in a pre-tribulational scenario. The other views, in my humble opinion, stumble over the meanings of these words. What are some of the inadequate alternatives we've looked at today? The believer's death, the believer's salvation, Christ's resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then non-pre-tribulational rapture concepts. What is John 14, verses 1 through 4, speaking of? It is speaking of the next event on the eschatological prophetic horizon, an event that could happen at any moment. It is the soon return of the Lord to take his church out of the world as the wrath of God comes forth on planet Earth. Are you going? If it were to happen today, would you go? You can know right now if you want to through something we call the gospel. The gospel is not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. That Jesus paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And if we will simply trust, not in ourselves, not in our good works, not in our denominational loyalty, not in our ability to give charitably to important causes, but we trust exclusively in Jesus Christ, we fulfill a single condition. That's the moment you're saved. And you can walk out of here today certain that you're saved. Certain that if the rapture were to happen today, you would go. Why would you let a day pass without becoming sure of this? And so trusting Christ is something you can do right now as I'm speaking in the privacy of your own heart and mind as the Spirit of God places you under conviction. If it's something you need more clarification on, I'm available after the service to talk. And for the believer, are you living your life once again as if today could be the day? Or are there things happening in your life that would cause you embarrassment should the Lord return? It's a great passage that causes us to reflect on the future, not only if you're an unbeliever, but also a believer. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the revelation in the upper room concerning the return of Christ for the church. Help this not to be an academic treatment, but make this real world for us as we live this week for you. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.